Yes, the Grinch and Ebenezer Scrooge rolled up into one is giving a Christmas message today. Some people have wondered whether the temperature of the underworld has changed. The only thing that would have been even more surprising is if Charlie Sims were right and thought that I was singing. What child is this? That would have been strange indeed. No, I'm going to speak on the birth of Jesus. And all I have are some very familiar verses. I heard a man do this one time. He took the statement, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins," and just emphasize each one of those words. And that's what I'm going to do today. But lest we think the familiar be altogether familiar, on the back of your outline is a Christmas quiz. And let me see if we know the answers to these. The animal that Mary rode into Bethlehem, there's no animal mentioned that Mary rode to Bethlehem. How long were Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem before Jesus was born? It doesn't say. They could have been there 6 months. They could have been there 2 days. It doesn't say. What guided the shepherds to the place where Jesus was? Nothing. They just looked for it. They searched for it, and the angels went back up into heaven. There was nothing that led them to the place where Jesus was born. They just hunted for it. Where and how is the word inn used in the New Testament? It's used for an upper room, a guest room. It's used for the place that Jesus and his disciples had the Last Supper. It can be a place where visitors are welcomed on their travels, but it wasn't the word for hotel, if you will. What did the innkeeper say when Mary and Joseph entered Bethlehem? Nothing. There's no innkeeper even mentioned in Luke chapter 2. What guided the Magi to Jerusalem? It doesn't say. Probably nothing, because they saw a star in the east and they went where? To Jerusalem. That's not where he was born. Why'd they go to Jerusalem? Because that's where you would expect the king of the Jews to be born. So they obviously weren't following anything in particular. They were going with their best guess. What nationality were the Magi? Doesn't say. They might have been Jews, because remember, Jews were taken into captivity into the east as well. How many Magi were there? It doesn't say. There were three gifts given, so they think there are three Magi. How is the word used to describe Jesus when the shepherds saw him and the word when the Magi saw him? Oftentimes he's called an infant to the shepherds and a child to the Magi. Well, he's called a child to the shepherds as well. So could the Magi have visited him at the same time based upon that argument? Yes, they could have. Where were Mary and Joseph staying before Jesus was born? And where did they stay after he was born? It's oftentimes said they stayed in a cave or a stable. It doesn't say where they were staying. In fact, it's possible, and this is speculation, I understand, but it's possible they were staying in the inn where there was no room for them. Because maybe there was no room for Jesus to be born in the upper room, but there was room for them to stay in the upper room. Remember, there was no innkeeper, at least none mentioned. Number 12, how old was Jesus when he first went to Jerusalem? Many people think he was 12 years old when he was bar mitzvahed or whatever, but it says Mary and Joseph had to go to Jerusalem when he was 40 days old. Maybe 8, but at least by the time he was 40 to finish this purification rites that Mary had to perform for giving birth to a son. And that's when they met Simeon and Anna and those stories. So he was 40 days old when he first went to Jerusalem. Now, just as a thought, you're in Bethlehem, you go up to Jerusalem, you're from Nazareth. What should you do now that everything's taken place? You'd probably just keep going north back to Nazareth, right? Why'd they go back to Bethlehem? Just a question, I don't know. I have my thoughts, but I don't know. What were the names of the angels who spoke to Zacharias, Mary, and Joseph? Well, no angel is given a name to Zacharias, but he calls himself Gabriel. The name of the angel who spoke to Mary is called Gabriel, and the angel who spoke to Joseph doesn't have a name. But it's probably Gabriel, but it doesn't have a name. Why were Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem? Taxes, the census. But they may have been going to visit relatives as well. Maybe that's who owned the upper room. That's maybe who they stayed with. Maybe that's who owned the stable underneath where they had the baby. It's all speculation. I don't know. What city is the city of David? Bethlehem. In which city were the shepherds watching their flocks? It doesn't say, because they had to go to Bethlehem. So they were obviously outside of Bethlehem in order to have to go to Bethlehem. And at what time of the day was Jesus born? It doesn't say, because the angels appeared to the shepherds at night, but their statement was, today has been born for you a Savior. So how much does today include? The nighttime and the daytime. So maybe he's born at night, maybe he's born in the afternoon, I don't know. So just some things that we may have thought were altogether familiar that may not be as familiar or closely looked at as possible. Now, my guesses are as good as anybody else's or as bad as anybody else's. So I don't know what the answers to these things are, but I find it interesting. I was talking to somebody that one of the classic Christmas cards, and I don't mean to ruin your Christmas card collection, but one of the classic Christmas cards is Mary riding on a donkey with Joseph holding a staff following the star of Bethlehem to Bethlehem. Thinking, what? The star appeared to the Magi, not to Mary and Joseph. They knew where Bethlehem was. They just walked down the road to Bethlehem. So anyway, it's sort of funny. All right. So hopefully that was a bit entertaining. And now for a reflection upon who this one who was born in the stable and laid in the manger. What child is this? This was a question that was asked this morning, and it's a most important question. For if you don't know who this child is who's lying in the manger, then you have real need. For those of you who already know who was lying in the manger, reflect upon the truths that are presented. They're not new. It's hard to come up with anything new. But reflect upon the truths that are going to be presented and hopefully rejoice in your God and worship Him for the things that He has done. And have a heart full of thanksgiving and praise to the one who did come to save His people from their sins. Let me pray. Father, thank You for the gift of Your Son, Your indescribable gift. Thank You for His willingness to take upon Himself human flesh and to offer Himself as a propitiation in His blood, that He might become sin so that we might become righteousness. We thank You for the amazing grace You have displayed through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank You that You, with a mighty hand, have raised Him from the dead. And now You are calling men everywhere to repent, for it is in Him that salvation is found, and in Him alone. Teach us by Your Spirit this day that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we'd love our neighbors, ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus. What does the word Jesus mean? Well, it's the Old Testament word, the name for Joshua. The word means the Lord is salvation or the Lord saves. So what name would be more appropriate for the Savior of the world than Jesus? In Matthew chapter 1, the angel appears to Joseph as we read this morning. And he says to Joseph, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And here's the reason why. For he will save his people from their sins." First thing he says is he. He will save his people from their sins. He and none other. It's interesting in the Greek language. They put endings at the end of their verbs to tell you whether it's first person, second person, third person, singular, or plural. So the verb here is sozai, which means he will save. And that would be sufficient for you to know that he will save. But in front of this verb is the pronoun autos, which means he. It's completely unnecessary. Because sozai means he will save. So why would you put he will save? There's only one reason the Greeks ever did that. To emphasize that this person is unique. And they did it on several occasions. We do it ourselves. We use the word himself. He himself, or he alone, or he and he only. That's how we say it in English. In Greek, they just added the pronoun, which they did here. Which the writer Matthew did here. He and he alone will save his people from their sins. Well, why is this necessary? Turn back to Psalm chapter 49. And I know there are a lot of verses on the page, but as I've said before, I don't apologize for that. I think there should be a lot of verses. Psalm 49, verse 5. Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. You know of anybody who boasts in wealth and the abundance of their riches? That if you just have enough money, you can make it through anything? He says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. He should cease trying forever. I don't care how much money the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers have put together. They cannot redeem the soul of any man. God will not accept worthless things like silver and gold for the salvation of a sinner. He accepts only the precious blood of his son. That's why he and he only can save. In Psalm 3 it says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is not your work. Salvation is not my work. Salvation is not the work of any man except for the God-man Jesus Christ. Because no man, no matter what wealth he has, can offer enough for the salvation of a man's soul. So who is this baby lying in the manger? Who is he? He and he alone has the ability to save men from their sins. Psalm 23, verse 1, David says, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus in John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The word good is a word that means intrinsically good. There is none good but God alone. So if there is a good shepherd is God. So if we look at Psalm 23 and John 10:11, who is the shepherd? The Lord, Yahweh, Jesus, the Christ. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 16, Isaiah talks about where God talks about being the Redeemer and the Savior of Israel. Turn to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, we read the following, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking forward for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who did Paul understand Jesus to be? The great God, the Savior. Who did Isaiah understand the Savior to be? Yahweh, the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the God of Israel, the one true living God, this one who lies in the manger, is the one who alone has the ability to save people from their sins. Remember the letting down of the individual through the roof because they couldn't get in the house? And Jesus' response was, your faith is great, your sins are forgiven. And the response of the people around him was, why does this man blaspheme? Only God can forgive sins. This man does not blaspheme, he is God. That's why he alone can forgive sins. So he says, he will save. He will save. This word save means deliverance, to be delivered from something. If you look in Luke chapter 23, verses 35 through 39, the people are crying out, he saved others. He delivered others. There were people who were sore afflicted by demons and health issues and flows of blood and all manner of ill and bad fortune, if you will. And he saved them all. He delivered them all. But now he's in trouble. And he cannot save himself. Really? He could if he wanted to. But why would God take upon himself human flesh to save himself? Why wouldn't he just stay where he belonged in glory? He put on human flesh so that he could save others and not himself. So these individuals, these ignorant individuals, cry out, he cannot save himself. Have no idea why he is not saving himself. He's saving himself because he came to save his people from their sins. The second verse that was supposed to be there was supposed to be the verse after Titus 2, 11 through 14. So if we take a look at Titus chapter 2, chapter 3, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why should we remind Christians to do that? For we once also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We're just like the people who treat us wrongfully. We were treating others wrongfully. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. What were we? We were children of wrath as the rest. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were hateful and hating one another. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us, not works of righteousness which we have done. He and He alone will deliver, will set free His people from their sins. And who will He save? He will save people. You go, well, that sort of goes without saying, doesn't it? Well, there's this group of created beings known as the angels that Jesus didn't come to save. If you look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Angels who are mightier and greater than we are in strength and in power and even in worship. Wouldn't you like to be the creature that has six wings, and with two of them you cover your eyes, and with two of them you cover your feet, and with two of them you fly, and you stand before or fly before the throne of God, ceaselessly saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Wouldn't you want to be that creature? No! He knows nothing of the grace of God. He seeks to understand God through you and through me. God has shown grace to you. God has shown grace to me. And though our worship may be imperfect, it reflects the character of God. Yeah, I would like to be the creature that flies before the throne of God. Because in some sense, I wish I never knew sin. These creatures never knew sin. But these creatures will never know grace except how they see God show it to men, the descendant of Abraham. He had to partake of flesh and blood. I don't know what material confines there are for angels, but whatever they might be, Jesus didn't take that on Himself. He didn't come to save the lost angels. He came to save lost humanity. He will save His people. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see the humility of Jesus here? It would have been enough if He did verse 7. He emptied Himself. This word empty has the theological word along with it, the kenosis. People don't know what He emptied Himself of. Did he empty himself of all but love? Did he empty himself in matchless love? Did he empty himself of his deity? Did he empty himself not of his... What did he empty himself of? One thing we can say is he emptied himself of his privileges of deity. But did he really? No! He was still God in the flesh. What did he empty himself? One thing we can say is he took upon himself humanity, something he never had before. The God of glory is made in the likeness of men. That's not going to be understood by very many people at all. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. What? God can die? No, God cannot die. Well, then how does Jesus die if he's God? Well, he's a God-man. And he did die. I can't fully explain it. I know that this is what happened. That he took upon himself human flesh and offered himself as a sacrifice and never ceased being God and never ceased being man. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name Jesus is a very special name. His name means he will save his people from their sins. But I believe the name Paul is talking about here is Lord. He is the Master. He is the one who went to the depths of humility and has been raised to the exaltation of glory. There's none like him in all the earth. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of glory. It says he shall save the people of him, or his people. In John chapter 10, verse 11. First of all, in John chapter 1, it says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We're not born of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the blood, but of God. So Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For whom does the good shepherd lay down his life? The sheep. In verses 26 to 28, what does he say? But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Do you realize how radically different this would be understood if you switch the two parts of the sentence? What if I read to you, but you are not my sheep because you do not believe? Would that mean something different than you do not believe because you are not my sheep? What did Jesus say? You do not believe because you are not my sheep. And who does he lay his life down for? The sheep. Does he lay down his life for unbelievers? No. He can't. For if he did, they would believe. Christ's death is effectual. Now this gets into a debate on a topic known as the limited atonement. And unless you're a universalist, you believe in the limited atonement. The question is, do you believe that God limited it or that man limits it? God, the Almighty Planner of salvation, who enters into human history as the Christ and takes upon himself flesh and dies on the cross, he's not entitled to limit it. But man who rebels against God and wants nothing to do with God, he gets to limit it. I'm persuaded that since salvation belongs to the Lord and that he and he alone saves his people from their sins, that he's the one who limits it. He saved his people, from their sins. What does it say about Christ's sheep? Verse 27. My sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. That has nothing to do with a zeal for spreading the gospel or declaring the merits of Christ to save sinners from their sins. It has to do with a reality that it is God who saves people from their sins. The fact that God will save his people from their sins ought to be the greatest motivating factor to be a witness for him that you've ever heard of in your life. What did God tell Paul when he was discouraged in Corinth? Go in there, Paul, for I have sheep there. Paul said, all right, let's go. I don't want another Mars Hill experience where I give it my all and nobody responds to anything. But if you got people there, let's go get them. Nothing should be more motivating than the fact that God saves his people from their sins. In Matthew chapter 11, before one of the greatest invitations ever given to all mankind, Jesus says this. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise, the intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. If you are to know the Father, what must take place? The Son must will to reveal him to you. So what's Jesus' conclusion about this? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will grant you rest. Who will hear him? His sheep. What will characterize his sheep? They will be weak and heavy laden. They will want someone to take their burden from them. And they will come to him. He will take their burden, and they will be his people. He came to seek for lost sheep. May I say with a bit of hesitation, he did not come to reform lost goats. He came to seek lost sheep. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31, it says, God has called the weak and the worthless and the things that are not. That's all of you and me. That he might shame those who are strong and wise and the somebodies of the earth. You know why we gather together on Sunday morning? Because we're a bunch of nobodies that have been made something by Christ. That no one would boast before the Lord. Salvation is His work, and we come to boast in Him and rejoice in Him. Okay, now it's time to play spot the Greek word. He shall save His people from their sins. Look in Romans chapter 8. In verse 2, what word has been translated from our Greek word from? From. That's right. It's the same word. Notice what verse 2 says. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. How far away are you from the law of sin and death? As far away as possible. This word from has to mean to separate and just toss it. Let it fly forever. Away from. You have been set free away from the law of sin and death. Okay, Romans 8:35. Where's our Greek word apa here? From. It's translated from again. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall pluck us away from Christ and toss us away from Him? Who shall do that? No one. No one. It is a strange thing to me indeed, except when I consider that salvation is of the Lord. That my condition in sin can be remedied, but my condition in Christ can't be, if you will. My condition in sin might be temporary, but my condition in Christ is permanent. Nothing shall separate me from the love of Christ, even though He will save me away from my sin. Verse 39. Where's our Greek word apa there? It's the word from again. He says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How did Jesus put it? No one shall snatch them out of my hand. And the Father who is greater than all, no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. When did He say that? In John chapter 10, when He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Why is all this reality? Because God is the author of salvation. He is the one who planned it. He is the one who executes it. And He will in no way ever be thwarted in what He is doing. He shall save them from their sins. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will. But Thy will be done. Okay, that ought to seal the deal, right? He went back two more times, sweating great drops of blood. If there is any other way, let's do it some other way. There's no other way. you had to take upon yourself flesh. You had to be born to a virgin mother. And you had to be laid in a manger and grow up like any other man for this particular time. So that as he hung on the cross, he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God, perfect union with God the Father, takes upon himself human flesh that he might be separated from his Father to accomplish the work of salvation. His name will be called Jesus, for it is he and he alone who will save his people from their sins. He will save them from the sins of them, their sins. It is very personal. So that Paul would say, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is not some heavenly, fictional account of something somebody made up a long time ago so that we could have a season of the year to celebrate his birth. This is the actual working of God to make men righteous. And the only way it could happen is if he made his Son sin. He will save his people from their sins. Sins past, sins present, sins future. He will save them from the penalty of their sin, from the power of their sin, and from the presence of their sin. He will accomplish a mighty work that no man, no matter how rich they are, could ever accomplish. So in Luke chapter 2, the angel had promised to Joseph that Mary would give birth to a son. And in Luke chapter 2, that promise comes about. Mary gives birth to her firstborn son, and she wraps him in cloths or swaddling clothes, and she lays him in the manger. Within 7 days or 8 days, they give him the name Jesus, just like the angel told Mary, and just like the angel told Joseph they should do, for he will save his people from their sins. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. Now, there are many things that deal with fullness of time. There was the fact that Roman law was over all the known world at the time, that one language was spoken, Greek, so that the gospel could go quickly. There were Roman roads. I mean, it was just the perfect time for Christ to come. Do you know what else was perfected in the time when Jesus was born? Crucifixion. The Persians had invented it. The Romans had perfected it. It hasn't been used ever since. It is a most cruel and unusual punishment. And certainly not to be flippant or disrespectful or irreverent. But death by injection would not be the means by which God would show to the world that his Son was the Lamb of God. Death by the electric chair would not be the way God would display to the world that his Son was the Lamb of God. It was death by crucifixion. And this most horrid, cruel, and unusual form of punishment had to be perfected before he came. For that little baby who reached up to hold his mother's face, had a radius and an ulna and wrist bones in his hand so he could hang on the cross. What child is this? He's the Lord, the King of Glory. There are many Christmas songs we sing at this time, but few hit at this point. And the writer of the song, "What Child Is This," of which I will certainly not sing in front of you, said, "Nails, spear shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me, for you." You know what's in most of the hymn books now? A refrain at that point. And that part of the hymn is removed. But not in your older hymn books. What child is this? He is the one who took upon himself human flesh and took upon himself the human anatomy that as God prepared all of history to this point, he could hang on a cross and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This is the one who will save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for your indescribable gift. In spite of all of our efforts and all of our meager gifts and talents, we could never offer you an offering that would take away our sin or the sin of any man. We thank you that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We thank you that you've called us to yourself, and that nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for your amazing grace. Amen.